Well, hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can visit them on the web, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 22 of Genesis. And joining us for the great joy today is Pastor Clint Poppy, pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. Hey, Pastor Poppy, welcome.
Well, thank you very much. It's a great honor.
I tell you what, you got the pick of the chapter. I remember, you know, you remember that hymn in our hymnal, The Lamb?
Of course.
Jerry Coleman, who wrote that hymn, he once said, you know, you could take everything else out of the Old Testament and only leave me Genesis 22, and you would have left me everything.
Well, he stole that shamelessly from Martin Luther.
Did he? Oh, very good. All right. It is all there. I was also noting, you know, we've been tracking not just with Luther, but with Valerius Herberger. His little book usually has one chapter devoted to each chapter of the Bible here in Genesis. And when we came to Genesis 22, we have four long chapters. I'm wondering, are we going to get through all of this today?
Well, there's certainly a lot there, that's for sure.
There is. Well, before we actually dig into the great joys for today, would you be kind enough to ask God's blessing upon us in our study?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to stand on the holy ground of your word. We thank you for the blessings you shower down upon us. We thank you for the greatest blessing of all, the gift of your Son, the Word made flesh, crucified and risen for us, for forgiveness, life, and salvation. Be with us now, guide us, and bless us as we read, study, and inwardly digest your word. Bless us now as we pray and as we study, in the name and for the sake of Jesus.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, a reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to join in our discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. So, Pastor Poppy, before we actually start reading, I have to ask you, since you've already referenced Luther here, did you just start, you know, well, okay, that's really good from him. I need to pull that out, and that's really good. And by the time you were done, you had, like, the entire chapter pulled out. I mean, he had really good stuff to say about this particular chapter. Wow.
And because this this section, this pericope, comes up so often in our readings, many times you open up Luther's works and dig into volume 4, and it's just an absolute goldmine there.
It really is. Truly, truly. All right. Well, you ready to get started? We'll go to chapter 22 of Genesis, verse 1, and I don't think we'll go very far. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Let's just stop with that. I mean, there's enough to wrap our minds around here that it's astonishing.
There's enough for a 6-part Lenten sermon series just in those words you read.
Amen. Amen. So there are so many things that we could pick up on here. Where do you want to begin with this?
Well, the testing word is probably a good place to start. You know, we memorize in our catechism, lead us not into temptation, and we confess that God indeed tempts no one. So the difference between tempting and testing is an important one in the life of a Christian.
Yeah, yeah. And I find that that's a particular instance where English is actually richer in vocabulary than Greek. And as a result of that, when we're reading in the New Testament, I mean, it uses the same word for tempt, try, test. And yet we in English hear distinct nuances between tempting sounds like alluring you, trying to seduce you into sin. And when we say God doesn't tempt us. We mean that. He doesn't lure you into sin.
It can be exactly the same situation or the same opportunity.
Yeah.
But it depends on where the source is, where it comes from.
Underline that.
If it comes from God, it cannot be temptation, because that goes against the very, very nature of God. God oftentimes allows things into our life to give us an opportunity to exercise our faith, and as we have here with Abraham, to teach us to cling to him and to his word alone.
So I really want to underline what you just said there, that it's the same experience can be both a tempting and a testing. And in that same experience, Satan could be whispering one thing in your ear, and God is testing something else. I think it's important in the New Testament anyway to note that what's usually the object of testing is faith. So, in 1 Peter 1, we have, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. God doesn't test our willpower. He knows that's a non-starter. He tests our faith, our givable to us, our trust in his words and promises, which is at the heart of this story in front of us, right? Why is this a supreme test of faith for Abraham?
Well, because everything that Abraham had been promised since his call in Genesis chapter 12, everything has been wrapped up in the seed that God had promised him, the seed through whom he would be blessed, he would be the father of many nations, and most especially the seed through whom would be the Savior and salvation of the entire world. Everything in the account that is recorded for us in Genesis, everything is wrapped up and revolved around the birth of this seed, the son, who is Isaac. And now God says, take him and kill him.
Yeah. Yeah. And I love how, Luther is not afraid to put himself into Abraham's mind and share some thoughts. So he says, in this situation, then, will you not murmur against God and think, this is not a command of God? This is a trick of Satan. God's promise is sure, clear, beyond doubt. From Isaac, you will have your descendants. Why then does God command that he should be killed? Undoubtedly, God is repenting of his promise. Otherwise, he would not contradict himself. Or have I committed some extraordinary sin with which I've deeply offended God, so that he's withdrawing the promise? He goes through this whole interior turmoil, which scripture is actually totally silent on. I think any of us reading the story, we immediately think, oh my goodness, why would God ever, ever command such a thing?
Well, and it is, aside from the fact that God tells us it's a test of faith, what we have here is perhaps one of the most beautiful Old Testament pictures of God's gift of his son, his only son, whom he loves, Jesus, as not a near sacrifice, but as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
Yeah, as we're going to hear when we get to the actual moment, it's significant, I think, that Abraham does not speak in terms of the past, God provided the Lamb. He speaks in terms of the future, God will provide. I think, I'm going by my memory here, but I think in the Septuagint, the your only son is monogenes, which is the New Testament word. This is the only begotten word that we have in the New Testament, like in John 3:16. It's here. Take your son, your monogenes, your apple of your eye, the pride of your life, the joy of your heart, and go offer him. Wow. We have Mike on the line calling from St. Louis. Hey, Mike.
How you two pastors doing today?
Doing well.
Wonderful.
Good. You were talking about last week about, there's a 60 years loss in the life of Terah because, Stephen said that Abraham left Haran immediately after his father died, which would have meant that Terah would have died at age 145, I'm sorry. But according to the Hebrew Bible and the Christian Bible, it says that Terah died at age 205. So that would leave 60 years unaccounted for. And I was in the reference library, and I think I know what, I finally think I figured it out. In the Samaritan Bible, it says that Terah died at age 145, which would account for Stephen thinking that he died at 145. And when they copied manuscripts back in them days, if after the old manuscript was destroyed and they discovered a mistake in the new manuscript, they were required to keep writing the mistake in the future manuscripts. So even though somebody probably did, obviously somebody, you know, found that out, like Luther did, but they were required to keep printing that in future ones, whereas the Samaritan Bible, they didn't make that mistake, probably.
Well, that's a fascinating thing. You know, you're linking together the story of Stephen and the Samaritans is... My Greek professor, Dr. Kim Vallis, would have been, he would have had great joy on that. He thought that was a very, very profound link between the story of Stephen and it's his basically taking the Samaritan picture, not the the typical Jewish picture. Pastor, any other thoughts on that?
Well, the one thing that comes to my mind is Luther is very, very concerned that the numbers and the dates add up.
Mm-hmm.
God's word is true. God's word is without error. God cannot lie. And so anything that may seem like a contradiction to us, it may be because of our lack of knowledge or our weak faith, but generally it's simply because we fail to read and understand the scriptures.
No, that's certainly the case of
these numbers very, very seriously.
Yeah, and the numbers are notoriously difficult in the sacred scriptures and just in general in ancient texts, numbers are difficult. But certainly the faith of the church from the very beginning has been, the Lord has given this and he never lies to us. He speaks the truth.
Amen.
So there is also an irony, is there not, when he says, take your only son Laughter and kill him?
Yes, because we know that Abraham has more than one son. We've had a lot of drama. We've had a lot of family turmoil with Ishmael. And here, God, who has provided for Ishmael, who's given blessings and promises to Ishmael, God is saying, this is the one. This is the one, the son of promise. This is the only one spiritually or salvation-wise that matters.
Yeah, yeah, right. And the challenge for Abraham in the trial of faith, I'm going to go back to a little more Luther on this. He said, by nature, we're all in the habit of doing this. When some physical affliction besets us, our conscience is soon at hand. The devil torments it by assembling all the circumstances. Therefore, a troubled heart looks about and considers how it may have offended God most. This leads to murmuring against God and to the greatest trial, hatred of God. Abraham, too, had thoughts like this. Behold, the Lord promised and gave me a son. As a result, I became happy and was restored to life, as it were, but perhaps this gift made me too proud. And I wasn't as thankful to God as I should have been, and so he regrets his promise. This trial cannot be overcome and is far too great to be understood by us, for there's a contradiction with which God contradicts himself. It is impossible for the flesh to understand this, for it inevitably concludes either that God is lying, and this is blasphemy, or that God hates me, and this leads to despair. Accordingly, this passage cannot be explained in a manner commensurate with the importance of the subject matter. I mean, he is pushing as deep as he can into this miracle of faith where I'm going to bless you through this child, now go kill him. And what do you do when you've got a word from God that seems to contradict a word from God? This is the very essence of what, you know, he's going to go on in here with the law gospel distinction, right?
Absolutely. And when we trust our eyes, when we trust our feelings, when we trust our emotions in opposition to the Word of God, that always gets us in trouble. And God cannot contradict himself. And so we humble ourselves, we cling to the Word, and the Word that God has given Abraham here is, take your son, your only son, and kill him. And so Abraham, in unbelievable obedience and trust in God's word and God's promise obeys.
And there is something about, I'm trying to get my eyes back here on the text. There's something about the offering word there too. We need to remember that Isaac's life is God's. It's already in God's hands. Our lives are in God's. We tend to think of them as ours and our children as ours. You know, they're not. They're his. And to the Lord belongs the issues of life and death. And while it may seem to us like, well, gee, that's not very nice of him, is it? That's utterly beyond the point. You know, none of us have a guarantee of how long we will live in this world. And God does indeed sometimes take children. And I think of the families that I know that have lost the little ones, and how, I mean, unbelievably devastating this is. Yet there is great. I mean, that Luther among that number, right? The death of his dear Magdala.
Yes, and think of King David.
David, after the goodness.
Death of his infant son.
Yeah.
In his mourning and wailing.
Yeah.
He has confidence. I will see you again.
Yep.
I will see you again. And that is the same hope and confidence that every believer has because of what we're talking about right here, because of the resurrection of the dead.
And that, you know, Luther just drives to that. Well, I mean, he paid attention to Hebrews, so he knew that's where you needed to drive this passage. Abraham is able to assert both of the things because he simply assumes, well, okay, if I kill him, God will just raise him from the dead. I don't know when, I don't know how, I don't know why, but I know that God's promise is not going to fail in this regard.
One of the things Luther says is, you know, in Abraham's belief and trust in the resurrection of the dead, you know, he doesn't know if it's going to happen immediately.
Right.
He doesn't know if it's going to happen 1,000 years from now. But either way, it doesn't matter because God's word is sure and certain, and he can cling to it and trust that God will keep his promise.
And he links this certainty of the promise of God to the promise God made us in baptism. So he says, we should hold fast to this comfort that what God has once declared, this he does not change. You were baptized, and in baptism, the kingdom of God was promised you. You should know that this is his unchangeable word, and you should not permit yourself to be drawn away from it, even though it can happen, as with those on the way to Emmaus in Luke 24, that he pretends to want to go farther and seems to be dealing with us as though he had forgotten his promises. Faith in the word must nevertheless be retained, and the promise must be stressed, namely that it's true and dependable, even if the manner, time, occasion, place, and other particulars are unknown. For the fact that God cannot lie is sure and dependable. And that's really what Abraham's venturing everything on here, that God can't lie, even when he tells him now to go kill his son.
And Abraham has, in a sense, learned to trust the word of God. You know, the whole she's not my wife, she's my sister thing. And
not once, letting, but twice.
letting Lot choose. You know, where do you want to farm? And you pick. And you know, all of these things throughout his life have been testimonies that God is sure, God is certain, God is faithful, and that his word can be trusted no matter what the circumstances and situations may tell you.
All right. Amen. Well, let's read a little further so that we can say that we got beyond the first two verses in the first half hour. You were right. It'll take the whole Lenten series. Verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come to you again. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father? And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. Okay. It's hard to read these words and not to immediately run to the passion story, isn't it?
It is.
I mean, all the echoes are there. Even the donkey!
It is located, during the season of Lent most often. But Luther taught on this, preached on this, referred to this text always and throughout the church year. And so we can feel free to as well.
So Abraham rises early in the morning. I've always taken that, and I note Luther does too, as he wasn't about to let Sarah know what was going on. Get the boy, get the servants, get out of there. Because what would Sarah's reason have told her? She would have said, "Abraham, that's not God. God would never tell you that. Stop. You're being insane." But he knew the voice of his shepherd, and he knew what God had said.
We see kind of the almost the anti-Job here, because Job listens to the advice of his wife. He listens to the advice of his friends, all of whom give him bad advice, not to trust in God, not to trust in the Word. Thankfully, Job does. But, we have 30 chapters of this dialogue and discourse back and forth. Abraham doesn't allow that to happen. He gets up early in the morning, and faith has its fruit in action and obedience.
Yeah. Faith, I mean, because he trusts God, he acts. And off he goes. The donkey, again, the parallel with our Lord's entrance into Jerusalem. The two young men he takes with him, I think that's an important piece too. I was thinking of the later word in Moses about, let every accusation or every statement of truth be confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses. This is Abraham doing this, but they're going to see that he went off and he brought the kid back. They're going to be witnesses to that. And the place of which God told him, third day, I mean, you go, okay, that's big. And then Abraham's incredible words of faith, "Stay here with the donkey. We will go over there." And it doesn't come across as well in English, but it's very clear in Hebrew. "We will come back." He proclaims to the servants that I'm not coming back alone. We're going to go worship and we're going to come back to you. That's his faith in a nutshell right there.
And whether those words were a marvelous confession of faith, "We will come back," or whether it was, "You guys stay here, because if I tell you what I'm going to do, you're not going to let me."
And maybe either a bit of both.
Either way, he speaks the truth, because God fulfills that word.
And then this is the moment at which, you really choke up. He takes the wood and he puts it on Isaac. And you can't not see Jesus carrying that cross in front of you.
No, and that is a marvelous picture. The obedience of Isaac, the obedience of Christ carrying the wood, carrying the cross. One of the amazing things that Luther talks about, and I imagine speculates, is the age of Isaac. In our Sunday school lessons, we see Isaac as a little boy, maybe 8, maybe 10, maybe 12. But Luther says the Hebrew doesn't allow that, and that he's a man of military age, somewhere between 20 and 25.
Wow.
And could have easily overpowered his
old man,
120 or 125 year old daddy.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
Again, he trusts the word of God. He trusts the will of God, and he's obedient.
Amen. Well, hang tight, people loved by God. We will be right back after these messages.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to join me over the weekday noon hour for Moments of Assurance, your lunchtime spiritual recipe. You'll enjoy encouraging scriptures, a bit of Bible history and trivia, news items, humor, the Kids Corner, and more, all mixed in with faith-strengthening sacred music, a blend just right for your midday hour. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance over the weekday noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Reverend Dr. Matthew C. Harrison of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod recently said these words regarding the importance of the work of Concordia Historical Institute.
When you forget your past, you forget the gospel. You become locked into your own little part of time. As you study the past and know the past and know what happened in the past, you see God at work. And you see Christ.
Discover your Lutheran history at ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation translates and publishes the Book of Concord in the Amharic language for pastors in Ethiopia. LHF also translates and publishes other good Lutheran books into many languages to help churches around the world introduce people to the Savior, Jesus Christ. You can learn about matching funds currently available to help LHF Missions publish almost 40,000 books at lhfmissions.org.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for the past 90 years. Our special guest today is Pastor Clint Poppy of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church out in Lincoln, Nebraska. I always think of that as almost to Seward. when you're driving out there.
only a Missouri Synod Lutheran would make that kind of a comment.
I know.
4th of July, capital of the world. That's what most people think of Seward.
I guess. You know what? When I think of Lincoln, I just think of, please, God, let there not be a Huskers game while I need to get through town.
Well, the worst thing about living in Lincoln is I live about 10 minutes from the stadium, and I don't have season tickets.
Oh.
Now that is suffering.
Oh, that's too funny. All right. Well, getting back to what we just read, there is still so much more here to unpack. So he lays the wood on his son, and he takes the knife, and they go together. And then, you know, Isaac has that sort of, you know, dad's getting a little senile moment. You know, Dad, did you forget about the offering? Hello, and the answer of Abraham is at the heart of this whole story. And I have to confess, Pastor Poppy, I always want it to monkey with the Hebrew. I wanted it to read in Hebrew. God said that God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering. But, you know, it's got the law there. It's God's provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. Either way, though, God sees to the lamb. That's the point, right?
Right, absolutely. And God is the provider of all things. First article gifts, our daily bread. And if we can't trust God for our daily bread, how are we going to trust him for our salvation? Here we see that trusting in God for our salvation and that he will provide everything necessary for forgiveness, life, and salvation is really the heart of faith.
Yeah, there's an echo here of Romans 8, right? You know,
absolutely.
How can we not, if he's given us his son, how will he not, along with him, freely give us all things? So God will provide a lamb for the burnt offering. This is just one more in a series of incredible lamb instances, if you will, that shaped Hebrew consciousness. We think about every single day in the temple, every morning, every night, the slaughter of a lamb. It was just a constant feature. We think about Cain and Abel from the beginning, right? The bringing, when Abel brings the lamb of his flock, it says, not of his herd, of his flock. And we just know as the story builds, this lamb thing gets bigger and bigger and bigger until that glorious moment when John points a finger and says, there he is. That's the lamb.
And it's so hard for us with our 21st century mentality. We go to the grocery store and everything is nice and neat and clean. It's hard for us to imagine the sight, the sounds, the smell. I grew up on a farm. We butchered our own animals, and the sound of the animals, the sound of death, the smell and the stench of the blood flowing, that is a natural part of the worship, a natural part of the worship. And, you know, we have things very clean now today, and a story like this gets us right to the heart of the matter. And the book of Hebrews is clear. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins.
I was just going to quote that at you. Yeah, absolutely.
Great minds think alike.
You know what? I just think we've been trained in the scriptures, and we've been trained to hear them with a Lutheran ear, which is never very far from the blood and all the blessings that come in the blood. I've heard it said that that's a comment that Billy Graham actually made about his own preaching, critiquing it. He says, "I wish I'd have preached more on the blood." I think most pastors would say, "Yeah, we cannot extol the blood enough." As weird as it sounds, that this is salvation, and this is salvation not just how it's won, but how it's delivered, the blood of the Lamb.
Amen. And for the sprinkling of the nations, that's why Jesus comes. I'm on vicar number 13 this year.
Oh, wow.
And one of the things that I do my best to emphasize is that every sermon, every home visit, every Bible study needs to be dripping with the life-giving, life-changing blood of Jesus. If it isn't, you haven't done your job.
Amen. Amen. And we should add every radio show.
Amen.
And that blood is dripping right here, right now. Because he confesses that God's going to provide a lamb, and yet look at what happens next. Well, before we go on, is there any more comments on what we've just read so far? We're about ready to get to the supreme act of obedience here.
Well, one thing that I'd like to maybe it's self-evident, but this is an act of worship that is going on here, and we are not free to do anything and everything we want and call it worship. God tells Abraham what to do. God tells Abraham where to do it. God tells Abraham how to do it. And Abraham, in his faith, in his worship, he follows the order, the command, the will, the promise of God. And I think that can teach us a lot in our own worship. Sometimes we try to do a lot of things for the Lord or in the name of the Lord, but if we've strayed away from His word and His promises, our self-chosen works and our self-chosen acts may not be the worshipful things that we want them to be.
Yeah, you're tracking with Dr. Luther and totally right on that. He warns against letting us make an example of this. In the sense of doing what Abraham did. He says he was told to do that. That's nothing that he tells you to do. Stick with the word. One more thing I want to mention before we go further on this. And this, you know, it's skating right next door to heresy, so you can call me on it if you want to. I am not a patripassionist. I do not believe that the Father suffers. But I've often wondered when I read this story if there's something in it of the... Abraham is called a friend of God because he knows something but he knows something what the Father will go through that is revealed to him here by the loss of his only son. This way, he tastes a little bit of what the Father goes through in the giving of his son into the flesh, into the world. I mean, he sends his son here to not be delivered like Isaac was, but to be the deliverer of Isaac and all of us.
There's a happy ending to this story in the great exchange between the ram caught in the bush and the ram dies and Isaac lives. But Jesus is that ram, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the Father sacrifices freely and willingly for the life of the world His son, his only son, and we cannot possibly comprehend the mind, the attitude, the nature, the feelings of God. You know, scriptures often depict God with human emotions, with human attributes, and we would be remiss if we did not see the ultimate sacrifice that the Father makes on our behalf. Here in this unspeakable trial. Luther says Abraham died 1,000 deaths.
Yeah.
In this 3-day journey.
Yeah. Yeah. He says this is true mortification. All right. Well, let's pick up the next little section here, verse 9. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. So there's a couple things that really stick out to me in that passage. Slaughter is such a... Every time I hear this read in church, the word slaughter just sticks in my throat. There is an intensity and vigor about this that Abraham is ready to do. And I think everybody, you know, we're all watching in shock silence. And I've often thought you could make the perfect video moment of this, showing Abraham with the boy's neck stretched out and the knife, you know, ready to plunge, moving into plunge, and have the screen go totally blank. And then hear, ba-ba-boom, ba-ba-boom, and come up to the picture of the son's hands being nailed to the tree. The final.
Maybe you should start writing movie scripts. I like that. I don't know if you remember the old late 1950s, early 1960s movie, The Bible, where George C. Scott is Abraham, and in dramatic fashion, he has Isaac on the altar, and he's ready. And the knife is right at Isaac's throat, ready to slit his throat, and the angel stops him. It is I get shivers up my spine just thinking about it. It is awesome.
Yeah.
It is awesome.
Yeah. So, go ahead.
During Holy Week, and we're privileged to have services every day during Holy Week here at Good Shepherd, but on Holy Tuesday. The Old Testament reading is from Jeremiah 11, and it's not a real famous passage or a real famous text, but Tuesday in Holy Week is the slaughterhouse day. Mm. It's the slaughterhouse feel, and all of the readings and everything goes to that slaughter and then the great confession of that slaughter. But in Jeremiah 11:19, I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. And we see that in the life of Jeremiah. We see that in the life here of Isaac. And we see that ultimately fulfilled in the life and death of our Lord Jesus.
And I think that it's right there in the text when Abraham puts it in the future. Because he said God would provide a lamb, and a ram isn't a lamb. And I think the Lord will provide on the mount of the Lord. It shall be provided. Both point ahead towards another day, another lamb, the final, complete, perfect gift. When God the Father says, I will take my son, my only son, whom I love. You know, there's no hymn in our hymnal that gets at, I mentioned the lamb. That's a fine, nice little hymn. But I mean, it pales compared to a lamb goes on complaining forth. You know, go forth, my son, the Father says, and free my children from their dread. You know, I mean, it is one of the most gut-wrenching hymns in the book, I think.
Amen. And you know, the sacrifices throughout the pages of the Old Testament, they continue. day after day, week after week, year after year. They're never completed. They're
never enough.
Finished.
Yeah.
Until Good Friday, when Jesus shouts the victory cry, it is finished, tetelestai.
Tetelestai means it's over. It's done.
Complete.
Complete.
Perfect.
And here is blood that can do what no other, all this other blood was pointing to it. But one of the things that John stresses in his gospel is the fact that what gives power to the sacrifice of Christ, aside from being, of course, the very Son of God, a God in the flesh, is that this is a willing human offering. Now, the animals, they're not consulted about their, you know, do you want to die, you know? But he says, he's adamant, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have the right to lay it down, and I have the right to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. And so his sacrifice just brings to an end all the rest, because it is the final perfect sacrifice to which they all pointed.
There's a scene in the movie, The Passion of the Christ, where Jesus is carrying the cross and he's falling down repeatedly.
Yeah.
There's one time where his mother, Mary,
isn't that the most awesome moment in the whole movie?
Yes, runs out to help him. And he gives her this look like, woman, what are you doing? You know, I'm the one. I must make all things new.
Yeah, I mean,
I don't know who
thought of juxtaposing that statement into that narrative, but that was brilliant. That is exactly what it's about.
I think that was the creative, artistic, theological mind of Mel Gibson.
Well, I mean, I tell you what, if that was Mel Gibson's own idea, he is a theologian indeed. This is indeed how Christ makes all things new.
Amen.
Well, let's read a little more here, verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, which tells us who this angel of the Lord is, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashores, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Wow. So the one who is speaking all this is like watching his own history unfold before him then.
Amen. Amen. The amazing thing, I mean, aside from the fact, you know, we need witnesses. God doesn't. I swear by myself.
Right.
You know, because I'm God. But he doesn't give him any new blessings, any new promises. He reaffirms the words, the blessings that he has given repeatedly throughout the life of Abraham. And my word is sure. My word is certain. All these blessings will happen. And, you know, God's word is clear. Abraham is blessed not because he was obedient. He was obedient because he had faith. Faith in the promises, faith in the word of God.
Oh, I thought you were going to make it a perfect chiasm there. Obedient because he was blessed. It works. It works there. Yeah.
Now, it makes a perfect circle.
It does. Now, I think that there might be, maybe tell me if I'm off base here. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies reminds me of Matthew 16. And of the fact that, you know, the ultimate enemy, hell, death, the gates of hell do not prevail against the church that Jesus Christ founds on the rock. And we always picture that, I think, running in the wrong direction, as though like the church is a fortress and hell is assailing it. It's the other way around. Hell is a fortress and the church is assailing it. And because of the blessed one, we possess the gates of the enemies. There is nothing there that can hold us back from the love that God's given us in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Not hell itself. Not though it barred the way.
And if we cling to that word, which is a sharp dual-edged sword, both offensive and defensive, there is no enemy, not Satan, not the world, not our own evil flesh, not death itself, that can overcome us when that word is with us and in us.
I keep thinking of the hymn, Jesus has come and brings pleasure eternal. You know, Satan, you wicked one, own now your master. Here it is, Jesus, the true Isaac, the true laughter, and you, the one who brings joy down into human flesh and destroys all the enemies of the human race by his pouring out of his blood and his life. All right, we have
That's a majestic victory marching kind of a hymn.
Oh, it is.
That's a perfect analogy.
Yeah, I love that hymn. All right, we have Cheryl on the line calling from Indianapolis. Hi, Cheryl.
Hi. When you were reading verse 18, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice, it made me remember this verse that I heard yesterday on Issues, Etc., from Exodus 20, verse 24, where the Lord is talking to Moses, and he says, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. And this whole thing reminded me of the communion service.
Amen. I'm glad it reminded you of it, because I think that's literally running right around throughout this entire thing. The Lamb who gives himself to us for the forgiveness of our sins, causing God's name to be remembered and celebrated in all his gifts. All right, we also have Larry on the line calling from St. Louis. Hey, Larry, how are you today?
Good. I'm doing well, Pastor. Good discussion today. You know, in listening, it gave me thought about Abraham's work flowed from his faith. It hasn't changed all these years later. Our works flow from our faith. That's all I have to say. Thank you.
Hey, amen, Larry. Yeah, what can we say to that? That is a totally right on.
Well, and that's the beauty of the Augsburg Confession. You know, who is God? Holy, perfect, triune. Who are we? Poor, miserable sinners. What is our hope? Jesus. What did he do? Justification. Suffers, dies, bleeds, rises. How do we get it? Means of grace, word and sacrament. What next? The obedience of faith.
Yeah.
Good works that flow and follow. That is the perfect order. That's the perfect order of Scripture. And that's exactly what we have here.
As Luther would say, it's a busy, active thing, this faith. And we see its busyness and activeness is not just in this, you know, not just the obedience of Abraham and offering, but how Abraham was, it's busy and active, holding tight to the promises against the promises, apparent contradiction in everything you face in life. And Abraham, by faith, held tight. And that is exactly what we get to do, too, in Christ.
There's another kind of obedience going on here that I hadn't really thought about, but Luther brings out that Isaac knew all these words and promises of God because his father faithfully taught them to him. And so he could cling to these promises. He could even cling to the belief in the resurrection of the dead.
Right.
Because this was a part of his life. This had been handed on to him, this word, this promise, this good news of God. And I hadn't really thought about that, but Luther drives that point home, and I think that's a great example for us as parents or grandparents to pray for our children, pray that their baptism bears fruit, and to teach them the truths of God.
Yeah, yeah. I'm going to just throw in a little hairbreaker before we do this last paragraph. He said, Abraham had only one natural son by Sarah. Likewise, O God, Heavenly Father, you had only one natural child, one son, Jesus Christ, begotten of your being from eternity. We too are your children, albeit chosen and adopted as children only by your grace. But Jesus, our Savior, is your natural son, sprung from your divine being from eternity, of equal majesty, glory, and worship with you and the Holy Spirit. May we confess this against every heresy to the glory of his divine majesty, splendor, and everlasting omnipotence until our end. And Abraham did not spare his only son, but willingly gave him up into death in order to prove his great love for God. You also did not spare your one and only begotten son, but willingly gave him into death, yes, into scorn, bitterness, and misery, to demonstrate your great love for us poor sinners. Now this is love. That is the unsolicited, unexpected, unmerited love about which your most beloved son himself proclaims, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I thought that was a beautiful summation, too. And Herberger had so much more on that. I wish we had time to actually dig into it all, but we don't.
It's beautiful, and it reminds me of 1 John chapter 4.
Yes.
Says perfect love drives out all fear. You know, what is our greatest enemy? What is our greatest fear? Death. And here, the clinging to God's promises and clinging to the resurrection of the dead drives away fear, even the fear of death.
And you know, you just drove right to these words of Luther. I have to read these. Here you see with what unconcern the divine majesty toys with death and all the power of death. Here God is displaying with his patriarch and his son, who together experienced the utmost distress and won a very great victory over death. For not only was Isaac ready to die, but his father Abraham actually dies 7 times because he is wholly preoccupied with thoughts about the sacrifice and death of his son. Natural death, which is the separation of the soul from the body, is simple death, but to feel death, that is the terror and fear of death. That is real death. Without fear, death is not death, it's sleep. As Christ says, he who believes in me will not see death. For when fear has been removed, the death of the soul has been removed. Therefore, let us agree on this description of death. Death has a soul and a body. The body is the destruction of death for the soul, and the death of the soul is the fear and horror of death. But if the soul of death has died, the body of death is asleep. Here in Abraham was the death of the soul, because he had no doubt whatever, but was convinced beyond all doubt that Isaac had to be sacrificed and had to be killed at that moment. But whenever a human being stands in fear of death, that is, has the conviction that he must die, then he feels the violence of real death to such an extent that he can't hold up. Then he dies in the truest sense of the word, not when he has his soul separate from his body. I thought that was brilliant. The fear of death is what he puts to death in us.
And those words remind me of Romans 6.
Yes.
Where, you know, don't you know you've been baptized, you've died already, you've been baptized into the death of Christ, and in the same way that Abraham clung to the promise of the resurrection, if you've been baptized into his death, don't you know you've been baptized into his resurrection as well?
Yeah. For if you listen to the law, it will tell you, in the midst of life, we are in death, according to that ancient and pious hymn of the church. But this has reference to the law alone. In the gospel, however, faith inverts this hymn and sings, in the midst of death, we are in life, because there we praise our Redeemer. Thou hast redeemed us from death. Thou hast saved us. And this is what enabled Abraham to do what he did, and what makes this whole example still shine with the resurrection of Jesus. Let me give you the last verses. I'd be curious if you have anything to say about them. Verse 20. Now, after these things, it was told to Abraham, behold, Milcah has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These 8 Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Ruma, bore Teba, Gaham, Tehash, and Maacah. Are you with me that if there's something to say about these verses, it's probably there's a wife in there coming for this lad. He has a future.
The future is there, and the story continues. The story continues, and then we get the little teaser there with the name Rebecca, and we know that Rebecca is going to be prominent later on, but the story continues. The story goes on.
All right.
The power of God's word, faith, promises, salvation, that story goes on until Christ comes again in his power and might and glory.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Poppy. A joy to discuss God's word with you today. This is Thy Strong Word, brought to you by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. I'm William Whedon, wishing you all God's richest blessings.